Well, in the year 1791, a student at Harvard had a pet pig that shared his dorm room with him. And he pretty much kept it quiet unless he wanted to annoy his proctor downstairs. And then he would pinch the ears of the pig so that it would squeal. And when the proctor came looking for the pig, he would have hidden it in a chest in his room. But when word got round that there was a pet pig in the dorms, an order went out that the rooms would be searched. And so in order to dispose of the evidence, the student cooked his pig and invited some close friends to come and enjoy the freshly roasted pork at midnight. And as the story goes, all present partook of a goodly feast. They enjoyed their midnight meal so much that they determined then and there to form a club and have such entertainments periodically in order to render historical the origin of the club and also to give it a classic touch. They decided to call it the Porcellian, from the Latin word porcus, meaning pig. And thus was born one of Harvard's most elite final clubs. They're called final clubs from the old days when there was a sophomore club and a waiting club, and then when you were a senior, you could join the final club, and that kind of stuck. So these are called final clubs. They're secretive societies with different ways of joining them. It's all very mysterious. Nobody really knows all that goes into it. But the Porcellian is known as the most sought-after final club to be in at Harvard. The club's motto is Dum Vivimus Vivamus, which means, while we live, let us live. It is strictly by invitation only, and only the most promising of the Harvard students are invited to apply. And the idea of promising is they pick students that they think are going to be multimillionaires and powerful men of business, titans of industry and politics and all those types of things, and they invite them to apply. Rumor has it that any member of the club is promised that if they do not earn their first $1 million before they turn 40, the club will just give it to them. I don't know if that's true or not. Notable members whose identities have been made known include senators and diplomats and generals and authors and famously President Teddy Roosevelt. 250 people are invited to apply each year. That number is whittled down to 125 and then to 50, and eventually only 30 are chosen. As I said, the membership initiation process is shrouded in mystery, but rumor has it that it involves traumatic and degrading, humiliating feats of endurance, like reciting history trivia in your underwear in the freezing snow for hours and hours on end. Also, a lot of the initiation has to do with drinking so much alcohol that you pass out a lot. And yes, the club is considered very sought after and an honor to be inducted into. In fact, President Franklin Roosevelt once said that not being punched by the Porcellian was the greatest disappointment of his life. Wow. Well, there is an exclusive club here on Earth, and I'm happy to announce that you are invited, and the initiation does not involve alcohol or underwear. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, remember, as we're going through Ephesians chapter 2, last week we saw that there was a body of believers on Earth known as the church, and it started off as Paul would go to these Gentile cities like Ephesus. He would preach to the Jews, and then some of the Jews would reject him, and some of them would accept Christ and become Christians. We kind of term Messianic Jews. Then they would go out and spread the gospel in their city, in their pagan city, and pagans would get saved. And so many of the Gentile Ephesians were saved. Now they're in the same church with the Jews, and yet there would be cultural barriers between them and language barriers, and there would be religious and background and all sorts of types of barriers. And so Paul was reminding them to tear down this wall. Remember that? And so that's what we looked at last week. But the question is, like, so what? Now that you've got the barrier torn down in church, and churches are made up of people of different races and different economic statuses and different backgrounds and even different religious backgrounds, as they all become one in Christ, so what? What's the next step? So that's where we pick it up. We're back in chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here's the next step. Once you're in the church and the dividing lines have been broken down, we're all one in Christ, there is now this process of building up within the church. So we're going to look at three frequently asked questions about the nature of church so that you can evaluate yours. You want to know if you're in a good church. Spoiler alert, you are. But if you weren't, we would change things, right? But if you ever move and you go to a different town and you're looking for a church, you want to evaluate what's being offered. And so three frequently asked questions about the nature of church. Firstly, what is a church? Secondly, who invented the church? And thirdly, how is the church structured? These are headings under which you can think through what's being offered in your church. So firstly, what is a church? Make sure the church you're looking at has the correct definition of a church. What is that? Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, one of my pet peeves is when churches drop the word church from their name. To each his own, and the church can call themselves whatever they want to. But, you know, churches tend to try to come up with the trendiest names and kind of ride the wave of popularity. And so they don't want the word Baptist in there. They don't want the word Bible in there. They don't want the word church in there. Well, you can do a lot with your church. But if you're embarrassed of the word church, you're not a good church. I mean, I'm not saying that every church that doesn't have the word church in their name or their title is a bad one. I'm just saying if the reason you don't have it is because you don't want people to think of you as a church, that's a problem. We are not a social club. We are not a final club. We're not a country club. We're not a club at all, right? This is the body of Christ, and we have a job to do. We have a duty and also a wonderful privilege of being called saints and members of the household of God. Now, the word church is not used in this passage. The word church in Greek, ekklesia, means the called out ones or the gathered ones, the assembled ones. We'll look a little bit later at the use of that in Scripture. But in general, the church is a gathering of people. Remember I taught you the little rhyme that we always taught our kid was, here's the church, here's the steeple, if you open the doors inside of the people. And then we rewrote that to be more theologically accurate. Here is a building. It might have a steeple. If you open the doors, inside is the church. Doesn't rhyme, but at least it's accurate. The church is the people, right? The church is the people. The church is not the building. And that gathering can meet under a tree, or they can meet in a basement, or they can meet in a school hall, or they can meet in a building with a steeple or not. But that's the church, the people. And so the question is, which people? Who can be part of this gathering? And verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So he's speaking to a group of people that were not Christians. They were not believers. They were either Jews and now had become Christians, or they were Gentile, pagan, polytheists, worshiping Artemis in Ephesus, whoever they were, and whoever you may have been, that was you then. Now, you are no longer a stranger and alien, but you are a fellow citizen. You come to the country and you are a tourist, or you are a student, or you're an immigrant. But once you get citizenship, you're now a fellow citizen. So this is what he's saying. It's the same as when you become a Christian. When you're out there, you're a foreigner. But when you come in, you become a fellow citizen. Sun politico is the word. It sounds like that. It's literally the word for citizen. You are of the same politic now as the church. With whom? With the saints and the members of the household of God. So in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God is called the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God, which is the church. So the household of God is the church. This word household of God is actually one word in Greek. It means, oikos is the word for house in Greek, and this is the oikoi. So it's the people in the house. So, you know, housemates, you might say. You are housemates of God. You are in God's house. We are all housemates. You know, we're in the household. Whether it's in their language, the house hold would be everybody who lives in the house. The parents, the grandparents, the kids, slaves, everybody who's in that household would be there. And we are all in the household of God, which is wonderful that we can be with the saints. The word saint means holy one. So here Paul tells the Gentile Ephesians that they used to be foreigners and outsiders, but now they're full-blown citizens along with all the saints. And so that's who the church is made up of, people who were outside and are now inside that group. A church can only consist of Christians. If you're not a Christian, then you're still a stranger and alien, right? You might be in the building, but you're not in the household of God. So the church is made up of Christians. Now, let me just say that one more time, because that's an important point that some churches get wrong. The church consists of Christians, of believers in Jesus Christ, those who were aliens and strangers to Christ, but now are inside the household of God. Historically, this has been an issue because certain denominations have a system where you, when you are baptized, so the Bible teaches that you become in the household of God when you're baptized. But in their understanding, they baptize babies. So, well, that's very cute that all your babies are now in the household of God. But what happens to babies? Inevitably, what happens to babies? They grow up. And what happens to some babies in the church who grow up? Do they become Christians? Well, some of them not. So over time, over generations of having a church system like that, you may have a church of several hundred people where several hundred of the people in the church are unbelievers. And the reason they're in the church is because they were born in the church and they were baptized in the church. And so they have voting rights in the church and they can take communion in the church. And this is why Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church, because he had the audacity to say that you can only take communion if you're a Christian. Which means he had members in his church not allowed to take communion because they were unbelievers. How did they become members? They were baptized into the church. So they took a vote and they fired him because they outnumbered the believers. So it's very important, even in the structure of the church, to realize that only Christians can be part of a church. That's one of the reasons we have a membership class with an interview. And a form. The main thing we're asking on your form isn't, we don't want your social security number. And yes, it's nice to have your telephone number so we can get hold of you. But the real question on the form we want is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your testimony of faith? Maybe you don't know how to articulate that. We can help with that. But we just want to, in talking to you, know that you understand that you're not an unbeliever who's just hanging out here because, you know, the food at the fellowship groups are good. That you're joining us because you're part of Christ's body and that you're a believer. So if you ever study this or read about this, you're often going to read the terminology, the visible church and the invisible church. Have you heard that? Invisible church? It's really hard to find on a Sunday, so just come here. No, the invisible church is just a technical term meaning the church throughout the ages, throughout the world. Another term for it is the universal church. So yes, when you become a Christian, you join the body of Christ worldwide. And you are a brother and sister to other Christians from the past, like Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon. That's the invisible church. It's called invisible because you can't actually see it all because some of them are dead. But then there's the visible church, which is what we call the local church. It's the way the invisible church is manifest. So like the way, how is a bank manifest? You know, talk about a bank, Wells Fargo. It's a bank. But how do you interact with that bank? Well, you go to a branch and you get an ATM, you know, there's something visible. So Wells Fargo is the invisible bank, but then the branch and the ATM, that's the visible manifestation of it. In the same way, yes, there's an invisible church worldwide through the ages, but if you are part of it, you must be in a local manifestation of that. You must be in a local church. And the reason I stress that is because I've met a number of Christians over the years that say, I don't go to a church. Because if somebody says to me, oh, you're a pastor, I'm a Christian too. My first question is always, what church do you go to? And I mean, it's amazing how frequently, maybe not here in the South, but certainly in South Africa and in California, you meet somebody who calls himself a Christian, you say, what church do you go to? They will frequently say, I don't go to church. To which I say, I thought you said you were a Christian. No, I don't say that, but I'm thinking that. And if you push them on it, they'll say, because I belong to the universal church. Yeah. You need a manifestation, a local church. You need to be part of a local church. Here's the definition by Gary Brashears. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the Great Commission. I like that. It's a good, pithy summing up of what we do as a church. We gather, there's preaching, there's singing, there's worship together. We are united by the one Spirit. We scatter to go and spread the gospel and the Great Commission. I like it. A shorter version is that the Reformers would say it this way. A church is a gathering of believers in Jesus where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. That's what Luther said. Where the word is rightly preached and where baptism and communion are rightly administered. What that means is that baptism is of believers and communion is given to those who are in good standing with the church. It implies church discipline. So that's the definition of a church, a place where the Bible is rightly preached, specifically the gospel in his definition, and that believers are baptized into the body and those who are sinning in unrepentant sin are excommunicated, not allowed to take communion. That's the definition of a church. By that very simple definition, there are a lot of places with the word church in their title that aren't really churches. They either don't preach the word, or they just allow anybody to be part of them and they don't excommunicate people. One of the things, if you ever go to another town and you're looking for a church and you're visiting different churches, one of the first questions you need to ask the pastor, maybe not the first question. First question should be, what's your name? Or whatever. Hi. But I'm looking for a church, etc. But one of the questions you need to ask about the church is, do you practice church discipline? It's a very strange question, but it's a very telling question. Because if you don't practice church discipline, the biblical Matthew 18 process of removing unrepentant members from the body, that means you don't care if people in your church sin. And I want to go to a place that cares about my soul. So that if I'm in open, flagrant, unrepentant sin, my church will do something about that. That they will care about me. And that they will draw me back to repentance. There's other questions you should ask too, but that should be one of them. Now, I did say that the church is made up of Christians, and so we do church for Christians. We don't do church for unbelievers. Church is not an evangelism event, per se. It's not an outreach event. You know, you might go and have an outreach event where you go and set up shop and you preach on campus and you invite people and you buy them lunch, and you share the gospel with them. That's not church. Church is for Christians. And so we do church for Christians. What that implies is we don't water things down in case unbelievers present might get offended. So church is for Christians, but you may have unbelievers present. In fact, that's assumed. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So in 1 Corinthians 14, he's arguing against the use of tongues, the supernatural gift of foreign languages, without an interpreter. Because he says, and he says specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, because in those days, you know, they had these miraculous revelatory gifts because they didn't have the New Testament yet. And so somebody would speak in a foreign language and someone else would get up and give an interpretation. And not everybody had that gift. And he says that only one person can use it at a time. No more than three in a service. It must be with an interpreter, and it can't be a woman. Those are his limits for the use of gift of tongues. You put those limits on a lot of charismatic churches today, and there's no tongues. And in that he says, why? Because if you're there as a church, and everyone's speaking in a different language all at once, and no one's interpreting, and an unbeliever comes in, he's going to think you're all crazy because you're all standing around talking in a foreign language. And in case you've never seen that, I've been in situations like that on multiple occasions where the worship leader will say, right, now all of you, sing in your own tongue. And everyone around me starts going, whatever, you know, start babbling in all weird different languages. And I'm like, I know French, can I go for that? You know, it's like, it's just bizarre. And the Bible specifically says not to do that. Why? Because outsiders may be among you. Unbelievers may be in this. So the point I'm just making there is that, yes, church is for believers, but we must always recognize that there may be unbelievers in the church. They get in very easily. Firstly, you should be inviting them. Right? Invite unbelievers to come. Because I usually do work the gospel in either into the sermon, it's in the lyrics we sing, it's in the communion, it's the gospel's in the service. So if an unbeliever's in, they're going to hear the gospel. So invite them in. Also, the most common way unbelievers sneak into church is that they get born. Every baby is an unbeliever. I don't know if you knew that or not. Okay, just go down to the nursery and spend some time there if you're in doubt. Children are unbelievers until they get saved, right? So there's going to be unbelievers in your church, and that's okay. But just to mention, we don't change what we do in church to suit unbelievers. So some churches might say, you heard Jack Hughes when he was here talk about the church that he knew that said the worship pastor was told, or the worship leader was told by the pastor, I don't want you to ever mention sin or hell or repentance. You know, that's pretty common. Why? Because you'll offend unbelievers. If you say what they're doing is sin, they won't come back. Okay, well, we don't do church for them. So if they don't come back, more parking for us, you know. But we're not going to change the gospel and the truth of God's scripture in order to not offend unbelievers. My father in South Africa always used to say, you know, unbelievers have been offending God their whole life. It's about time he offends them. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should be offensive. Christians mustn't be offensive, but the gospel itself can be offensive to an unbeliever, and usually will be. I also just want to mention, when we talk about what is a church, there was a movement about 10 years ago or so called the Emergent Church Movement, and there's still residual effects of that. And in this, their understanding of the church is that it's too formalized and structured, and this is outdated, and we need to rethink church. And that over the centuries, we've ended up doing church a certain way. You know, a guy gets up and he does announcements and he reads the Bible, and then we all stand up and sing, and then we sit down, and then somebody prays, and then somebody, then we stand for this and sit for this, and then the Bible is read, and then we sing some, and then we do communion. And they were saying this is just tradition, and we have to completely rethink church. And so they, what that ended up looking like is church is fluid, so there's no membership, so the group of people change, and the format changes. And so in practice, I had a friend who was in one of these churches. He would meet with four guys in a pub, and they would drink beer together, and they would read a passage of scripture, maybe, sometimes not, because it's all about breaking away from the traditional forms. And they would talk about it and share prayer requests and kind of encourage each other. And then the next week they would meet with a different four guys, not even the same four guys necessarily. And they call that church. That's how they do church. And they would say, well, the way you do church is just tradition. It was invented by man. It's not in the Bible. That brings us to our second point. Who invented the church? Was it man or not? Verse 20 says, Ephesians 2:20, that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this structure was built on Jesus Christ and the apostles as a foundation. What does that mean? Well, firstly, Jesus is called the cornerstone here. Remember, the cornerstone is the first big block that they would lay, because it's from that block that all the others line up. So if you want your building to aim this way, you make sure that the cornerstone is this way. If you want it to aim that way, you move the cornerstone a bit, and then they'll build the whole thing that way. So Jesus set the trajectory for the church. Jesus is the one that aligned the church. And specifically says that this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, what is it can you think, what is it that the apostles and the prophets had in common that's different from other people? So the apostles were talking about, you know, the 12 apostles of Jesus minus Judas. And then the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and those two. What did they have in common? Absolutely. Exactly. So they got revelation directly from God. They were the ones that spoke God's revelation. So when Paul says that the church is being built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, he means the revelation they got from God. He doesn't mean that there was this council of people who thought, hey, let's figure out how to do church. What he means is that the thing that the prophets and the apostles had in common is that they got revelation from God. So the church is built off the revelation of God. So it's not accurate to say that the way we do things in church is just tradition that's been passed down by men through the ages. It's not true. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, on their revelation, and Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And so emergent authors, they'll say things like, you know, the church today with buildings and pastors and elders and Bible reading and singing and prayer and preaching is a pagan idea. In fact, George Barna, you know, from the Barna polls, the Research Institute, that's one of his conclusions. And they said that this wasn't something, you know, this is how the pagans did things, and so we've borrowed from the pagans. It's not true at all. You're completely overlooking the fact that this is exactly how synagogues worshiped for centuries. So synagogue is a gathering of Jews worshiping God using the scriptures of the Old Testament. This was before Jesus came. This was how the true worship of God was done. At first it was in the tabernacle and the temple. But then when, you know, in synagogues in little towns where if they're not in Jerusalem, there's no temple. So you have like a little version of the temple, which is your little gathering. Wherever there were 10 male Jews in a city, there would be a synagogue. And what did they do in synagogues? They read from the scriptures. They prayed, they sang, and they fellowshipped. That's what they did. And then when the early church started and the apostles, they didn't come up with a whole brand new thing, right? We're going to split into groups of four and we're going to go to pubs and drink beer. That's just not what they did. Guess what they did? They gathered, they read the scriptures, they sang songs, they prayed. It was preaching, explanation from the word, just like there was in the synagogues. And there was fellowship. That's what we do. That's what we do still. So the first mention of the church in the Bible is Matthew 16. I dealt with this in the Q&A last week, but we'll touch on it again. Matthew 16, verse 16, where Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So here we have revelation from God again. "And I tell you, you are Peter, or pebble, and on this rock or foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's the first mention of the word church. That's my community, my gathering, my called out ones. I will build my church on this foundation. What foundation? Well, you are Peter. It's a pun. Jesus is being punny. He's calling Peter. That was his nickname. Peter means rock, and Cephas in Aramaic. And he says, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church." And as one writer said, the Catholics missed the punchline and ended up with the papacy. In no sense is Jesus saying, "And Peter, you have authority over everyone for all time. And when you die, there'll be a new Peter that pops up. And when he dies, there'll be a new Peter that pops up." That's just not appearing anywhere. There's no such thing as papacy here. In fact, the term pope, meaning father, is something Jesus said not to do. "Call no man on earth father, for you have one father in heaven." And so there's no papacy in you. But the keys of the kingdom are being given to Peter And he says, what you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And he's saying, you, Peter, and this revelation that you receive from my Father that I'm the Christ, and the fact that through his leadership, through Peter's leadership of the apostles who were going to receive revelation from God on this foundation of the apostles, plural, and you, Peter, as their leader, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to loose and bind things on earth, and heaven backs you up in that. In other words, Jesus was delegating to the apostles, specifically Peter and the apostles, the authority and the task of setting up shop on earth. I'm gonna build it. Go ahead and do it. And what did they do? The breaking of bread, the preaching of the word, the sharing of the revelation of God, the singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, fellowshipping, etc. It's exactly what we do. This was not created by just any old people. This was created by Jesus Christ through the revelation of God, delegated authority of Peter and the apostles as the foundation for us. So this is why we have elders and deacons, because the revelation of God says so. 1 Timothy 3 is why we do baptism. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 is why we have communion. 1 Corinthians 11. Why we do singing, Ephesians 5:19, public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, and the preaching of God's Word, 2 Timothy 4:2, and church discipline, Matthew 18. Everything we do in church, as far as its structure and its goals and its methodology and even its terminology, we try to line up as much as possible with what God has revealed. Now, there's a lot of things that God has not revealed how to do, and there's a lot of freedom in that, and different churches do that in different ways. If you want to have pews lined up the way we do so you can stack more people in, then that's a preference issue. You can also have it, you know, in a big circle. Some churches do that. Some churches have one or two services. Some churches, you know, have the music on the screen, and some people have it on hymn books. I mean, these are all preferences. This is stuff that Scripture was silent on, how you do those things. That's all preference issues. But there's certain things that are laid out that are non-essential, that are non-negotiable. So we're not talking about the order of worship or the style of worship or the number of songs or the dress code or the type of bread or the color of the wine or the size of the pulpit or the Bible version. All of these things are open to each congregation figuring out what works best in their situation. But there's certain essentials like the gospel, preaching, music, baptisms, communion, leadership, and church discipline. So that's what is the church and who invented the church. Thirdly, how is the church structured? Because we see this being mentioned in verse 22. How is the church structured? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in a word, how is the church structured according to that verse? Tightly. Tightly is the word I would go with. Because in him, in Christ, you are being built together. You are bricks being cemented into a building, into a house, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. There's an inextricable unity in the church. Just think of the piling up of metaphors used here in verse 9, from verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. These are people that are bound together with the saints and the members of the household of God. Members, you are the household, the housemates of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom we, the whole structure. So there's this unity again, being joined together. There's the bond mentioned again. Grows into a holy temple, a single temple in the Lord. And in him you are being built together into a dwelling place. I mean, it's just over and over and over. You cannot possibly describe a church as a loose affiliation of people. It's a tightly bound group. This is important. This is one of the reasons why we do formal membership and why we use biblical terminology where possible. You know, some churches will have a management team, or management committee, or the board of directors, or whatever. It's like, that's not us. We have elders. Why? Because that's the term that the Bible uses. Elders, presbyteros, or episcopos, overseers. That's the bishops. That's the words, the term that the Bible uses. Deacons. We don't call them service team, service volunteers. We call them deacons. Why? Because that's the word that the Bible uses for servants. We don't sprinkle people. We immerse them. Why? Because that's the term that the Bible uses. Baptizo means to immerse. This is why we only do communion for believers, believers only, because that's what the Bible says. Now, you might be saying, but formal membership isn't something in the Bible. Or is it? He says here, we've been joined together, we've been built together, verse 22, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know that every metaphor used in the New Testament to describe the church is one that implies a tight, inextricable bond. Think of the metaphors. Household, we've mentioned that one, a family, a temple, a body, a flock. You know, if you're a shepherd and one of your sheep go missing, what do? You go get the sheep. If you have a body and your thumb goes missing, what do? You go to the ER. You want that fixed, right? It's a big deal when a part of your body goes missing. Now, sometimes people have to leave and they have to move to a different town, just like sometimes you have to have a tooth extracted. It's just one of those things. But you know what happens when your tooth gets extracted? It hurts. And when somebody moves town and they leave our church, it hurts. It's always painful when somebody leaves. When your kids graduate high school and they leave the house, it's a very joyous thing that they're gone until you realize the next week, oh, wait, they're really gone. Then it's sad, right? So that's what a family is like. When somebody in the family moves away, it's sad. When a part of your body leaves, it's sad. You know, when one of your sheep dies or leaves from the flock, it's sad. In the same way, like these things imply a tight-knit bond. And in your house, if your roof disappears, that's sad. Right, Tom? He's been having some roof issues after the hurricane. You know, part of your body, if part of your building's gone, well, that's a bad problem. That's a problem. You know, some of the bricks start falling out. What do? You put them back in. You got to cement them in. So the membership of a church as a formalized, inextricable unit is implied in every description of the church in the New Testament. But I don't think that there is a verse that specifically says you have to do it in a particular way because, again, different churches in different areas have different needs. Like, for example, when I was in seminary, I was preaching regularly at this church. They didn't have a pastor, and my wife and I would drive out there about an hour outside of L.A. To a little tiny town called Nenac, California. It's exactly what you're picturing. Just like a little spot on the map, not even a stop sign. And we went to this little church, and it was built in this little prefab that they'd all got their money together, built like a little, basically a trailer, and climbed into this little church, and there were, you know, I think 12 people in the church. That was their church, 12 people. And they were just a tight-knit little group, you know. They loved each other, and they loved the Lord, and they didn't have a pastor. They couldn't afford a real pastor, so they had, like, rent a pastor come out there. And I was just grateful that somebody was willing to let me preach, you know. I needed to practice, and they just loved that I was practicing on them, and they're very sweet. And guess what? They had no formal membership. They didn't have a membership class. They didn't take attendance. You know why? Because there were 12 of them. I mean, if a 13th person showed up, everybody knew. And everybody goes and greets that person. And everybody invites them out to lunch. Why? Because they know that they're new. And if two of the 12 just stopped coming suddenly, you don't think they would notice? Of course they'd notice. So they didn't need a formal membership because they were a small group. They had an informal membership. But the membership was clear. They knew if somebody started showing up who was an unbeliever that they weren't actually part of the body, that they were just showing up each week. They would know that. But as a church gets bigger, you can't do it that way anymore. You can't do it that way. You have a church of a couple of hundred people, and it becomes a little harder to know, well, has this person stopped coming? Are they new? Are they joining? Are they a believer? Are they not? Do they know anybody? Do they not know anybody? Has somebody invited them out to lunch? Has somebody asked their testimony? We don't know. So if you're looking for a verse on church memberships, because I've had people sit and say, well, I'm not going to become a member because I don't believe in membership because it's not in the Bible. Yeah, like your knowledge of the Bible is so much better than all the millions and millions of Christians over the centuries who have been members. But okay, here's a Bible verse for you. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So then what I'll do with the person is I read that verse, and then I'll say, so you've been coming to our church now for several months. You're not going to another church. You agree with our doctrine. You like our church. Oh, I love the church, and I want to, because it usually, in my experience, it happens when somebody wants to sing in the choir. I want to sing in the choir. Okay, but you're not a member yet. Oh, I don't believe in membership. It's not in the Bible. Can I sing in your choir? Okay, well, let me take you to this verse. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. You don't want to join the church. And do you consider us your elders? That's the question I'm asking. You've been coming here for a while. You like the church. You want to participate. You want to serve. You're sending your tithe in. In your mind, you're part of the church. Therefore, do you consider me your pastor? Well, yes. You consider the elders of this church your elders? Yes. We're telling you to become a member. Now what do you do? Well, I don't believe it. It's not in the Bible. Yeah, but this is in the Bible. Obey your leaders. And you just told me I'm your leader. And I'm telling you to become a member. Apply for membership. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And we're not doing it because we're like power hungry. It's not like I get commission for every member that joins. You know? It's not like, ooh, I get another Facebook follower. I mean, there's really no benefit to us that you join. The benefit is to you. That's what the text says. Submit to them. Why? For they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be at no advantage to you. It just makes our job so much more manageable, so much easier if we actually know who's in the church. And I understand if you've been coming to the church for a few months and you're still checking it out, please take your time. Like, make sure. That's why we have the 9 hours of membership class that we send people through, you know, so that you can be sure that you know what you're getting into. You know what we teach. So that you're not here for 2 years and suddenly I start teaching on, I don't know, women's roles or doctrine of election or whatever. And you're like, wait, what? You believe that? And I'm like, didn't you do the membership class? You know, so take your time. But once you've decided this is your church and you've decided that we're your elders, we want you to apply for membership. And if you're not, you're in disobedience. Okay, so if you're a visitor, you're not in disobedience. Knock yourselves out. But if you think that this is your church, don't tell people this is your church until it is. Because I've bumped into a lady in town, this is not here, this is in South Africa, who introduced me to a friend as her pastor and saying, oh, this is my pastor, it's my new church, it's a great church, you're going to love the church, you should come to our church. And I knew what this person's friend knew, what everybody in town knew, is that this was a lady of very loose living, whose reputation was not that of a Christian, going around telling people that I'm her pastor and this is her church. So she needed to be just gently reminded, this is not your church. You need to apply for membership. Because once you apply for membership, we're going to talk to you about the gospel and your testimony and explain what it means to live like a Christian and what you need to believe to be a Christian and what happens if you are a member and you refuse to repent of your sins. So it just helps us to shepherd the flock without groaning. Do you really want your elders to be groaning over you? If that person makes an appointment, and the elders are like, ugh, who's going to deal with this person? Rochambeau, you know? No, I got him last time. Anyway, so even if you don't see it in Scripture, God will honor your obedience to your elders by applying for membership just because they've asked you to, so that they can keep an account of your soul. In a way, you know, they're going to give an account for your soul. On Judgment Day, you're going to show up and you're going to have to give an account for your whole life. I'm going to have to give an account for my whole life and yours if you're in the flock. So I want to make sure that you know you're in the flock and that you've told me that you're in the flock so that I know that I'm accountable for your soul. And that's what I got for you. I'm going to close with a quote that I've given you before, but it's just such a cool quote by Charles Spurgeon about membership. He says, what is a brick for? To help build a house. It's of no use for a brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It's a good-for-nothing brick. So you, Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you're answering your purpose. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the church, and we thank you that we can be part of it. What a privilege it is to be baptized into the universal body of Christ. What a privilege it is to be able to serve in a local church, that we have a church that we can invite unbelievers to, where the gospel is lived out, that we can be in fellowship with one another and look after each other and hold each other accountable and spur one another up to love and good deeds. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and compassion, and also, Lord, that you would give us opportunity this very week to share the gospel with unbelievers so that they too can join this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, any questions about church or membership or final clubs or anything in Scripture? No questions to that. Oh, okay. Derek's got a question. Go ahead.
That's why they avoid church. So, for those individuals, how do we, or at least begin, to try to bring them back into the church and reconcile them to that?
Yeah, that's a great question, and that happens a lot. Just to repeat that for people online, so Derek's saying that, you know, he'll sometimes meet somebody and invite them to church, and they say that they don't want to be part of a church because they've been hurt by a church in the past. And so they're very wary about joining a church, and so how do we go about ministering to people like that? Well, firstly, you need to acknowledge that there are really bad churches out there. There are really good churches, and there are really bad churches, and there's kind of everything in between. There's no perfect church, because churches are made up of sinners. And so there's always going to be some sin in every church, but some churches are particularly bad. Because the leadership is bad, or the word is not preached, or it's made up a bunch of immature people, or unbelievers even. So I always want to acknowledge, if a person says, I've been burnt by a church in the past, and so I'm reluctant to join another one, I understand that. I have a lot of sympathy for that, especially if they've come from a church that was really a hurtful situation. There are churches where the leaders are extremely abusive, very controlling, like stepping outside of the authority that they're giving in Scripture through by using the Word, and they abuse the Word in order to just have authority in people's lives because they're just power hungry. They have leaders that have betrayed the trust of the church through financial indiscretion or sexual abuse, all those types of things. And it's not even just the leaders. There's sometimes just people in the church are really, really mean to certain people, whatever it is, whether it's a racial thing or just a gossiping thing, whatever it is. So I always want to acknowledge that, yes, it is possible that the person I'm speaking to has been genuinely hurt. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, I think in 1 Thessalonians, he says that you need to, when you're counseling somebody, you admonish, you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, and you admonish the unruly. So I always think through that in any situation, but that applies to this one as well. Somebody comes and says, I don't want to join the church because I'm weary of churches because I've been hurt. So I start off assuming that they are faint-hearted. Small-souled is the Greek word. It just means they need encouragement. Encourage the faint-hearted. Like, if you are a victim of abuse, then the right response for me is to encourage you, to build you up, to make you feel safe, not put pressure on you, not guilt you into, well, you're not a member, you're not obeying, you know. Like, no, that person needs encouragement, definitely. Help them think through what they've been through. If they need to forgive someone, there's that. If they need to report someone for a crime or something, then help them do that, you know, whatever it is. So help rebuild that person and minister to them as a fellow member of the universal body of Christ. So I always start with assuming the person is faint-hearted. Other people are not faint-hearted. They're not like a victim of abuse of some sort, but they're just weak. They're just immature. Maybe they've grown up in a church that was, you know, all into puppet shows and skits and movie watching and, you know, trying to be trendy and cool and smoke machines, and there wasn't really much Bible. And that happens a lot these days, you know. And so they don't know any better. They love the Lord, and they're true believers, and they love Jesus, but they just don't read the Bible a lot. They don't know much about the Bible. They don't know how to apply it to their lives. And so those people, I just want to help and say, look, if you were burnt by a church in the past, and you find out a little bit more about it, and you realize they weren't really burnt by the church. They were more like the church didn't meet their expectations. I mean, I've had somebody say that, you know, I left that church because I was burnt by the church. I was hurt by the church. Why? What happened? Well, whatever. They wouldn't let me be an elder there. Okay. Then you get to know the guy, and you're like, yeah, I'm on the church's side on this one, you know. So sure, that might be hurtful for you, but that's not the church's fault. Okay, so that person I want to help, and I want to disciple and help them mature, and over time teach them that membership is a good thing. Then you get the unruly. They are the ones that you admonish. These are people that are like, oh, too cool for school. I'm all, you know, I don't want to be part of a church because I like my church in the pub with my buddies. And, you know, you can usually tell these people because they're super trendy with, you know, whatever. I'm not going to stereotype them. But they're like, they're unruly. They think themselves better than Christians for centuries meeting in this way, worshiping in this way. They've come up with this brand new, very cool way. Those people just need to be like, no. The Bible says this. The Bible says you need to obey your elders, and if you consider this your church, you need to submit to them. And if you're not, if you don't consider anyone to be your elders, now you're just a free radical in the body of Christ. There's no accountability, and there's no leadership, and you don't see a pattern for that anywhere in Scripture. Scripture does not have a category for a person who's baptized just into oblivion. So that's how I would deal with those three different types of people. But I always start with assuming that they've been genuinely hurt. Yes, follow up. Yeah, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. I always forget it, and it's one I use all the time. 1 Thessalonians. Kim, we were just talking about it. Do you have it memorized? Let me find it quickly. Oh, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Good. Any other questions? Jeff, you asked me a good question about this, I think the first time we met, about home churches. So let's just say that's still on your mind. That's a good question to ask. What about home churches? So let me just bear in mind that often what people mean by home church is they've been burnt by church and a denomination or structure, or there's been church splits, or there's been unhappiness in the church. So a bunch of people leave the church and they start meeting in a home. So there are legitimate reasons to do that. Sometimes the church is in so much upheaval that you're not growing and the word's not being preached, and there's so much turmoil that people get bewildered, but there's no other good church in town that you can go to. That does sometimes happen. And so then what do? You're either stuck in the church that you're in, and there's nowhere else to go. So then, yeah, people kind of get together and meet in homes. So there are legitimate reasons. There are also illegitimate reasons to do that where, well, the leadership of this church isn't doing the style of music we like, so we're going to just meet in our home instead of going there, and we're going to play, you know, heavy metal songs to Jesus or whatever. That's an illegitimate reason. But the concept of meeting in a home is neither here nor there. Whether you meet in a building or under a tree or in someone's home, in the New Testament, that's where they met. They met in homes. They didn't have church buildings, you know. They met in people's homes and living rooms. And so I think that there's definitely a place for that. I've been in countries where meeting in churches is illegal, so the underground church meets in people's homes. The problem with that, not the problem, the result of that, because it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. The result of any good church that's in a situation where it can flourish, in other words, it's maybe not being persecuted, and it's got freedom to grow, a good church will tend to grow. Because a good church will have people that have a heart for the lost. And they're being equipped in the gospel, and they're being inspired on Sundays to, you know, have a relationship with Christ and want to spread him with others. And so what they will do is they'll start applying that, and they'll start inviting people to their home church. and unbelievers will come and they'll get saved and they'll get baptized. So now your church has just gone from 12 people to 13 and everyone's going to rejoice. And then that guy gets mature and he invites two of his friends and they get baptized. And now it's gone to 15 and everyone else gets excited about this. They all started inviting. And 4 months later, you've got a church of 400 people in your living room. So a healthy church, home church, will eventually become a church that needs a building. If, on the other hand, you just like to keep it small, you don't want it growing, you actually aren't inviting people because you like your little "let's fall, close the door, you know, no more," your little holy huddle, then that'll be an immature church, and then that would be a bad thing. So home churches are an awesome way to start a church that hopefully will grow into something that outgrows your home, unless you have a really, really big home, and then it's fine. Does that answer your question that you didn't ask? Yes, Jeff.
They don't get in churches, they always just leave home.
Yeah, in the Hebrew Roots movement, they do tend to meet in homes, and I'm not sure what it is inherent about that movement that does that. I don't know why that happens. Maybe it never grows big enough that they need a church, yeah. Because the Hebrew Roots situation is a very difficult thing to be, too. I mean, the whole Old Testament is there to point out that keeping the law of Moses is impossible. That's why Jesus came and fulfilled it, so we don't have to do it, and there's grace. And what they're doing is they're going back to the Old Testament law, trying to keep all of it. And, the Old Testament law was designed to isolate the Israelites and keep them separate from the rest of the world and unable to integrate. That was the purpose of it. But now that we, instead of attracting nations to Israel, the system has changed completely in the New Testament. We are sent to go out to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, planting churches everywhere else. You can't now keep the law of Moses because that's going to isolate your group and stop you integrating into the Gentile culture, and so you won't be able to reach them, and so you're missing out on the Great Commission. So anyone who misunderstands that is going to just have a little small group that never grows, because they literally wear prayer shawls and, you know, don't eat seafood and pork and observe all the Hebrew days and don't wear mixed fabrics. And I mean, like, they do all that. And then, I mean, how are you going to reach people? So, yeah, maybe that's why they meet in homes. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Rusty.
When we talk about Exodus and God doing the wonders upon Pharaoh, could you just expand a little bit on how powerful the Egyptians were at that time in building the pyramids? I mean, your thing had to be very precise when they started dropping the big rock.
Yeah, well, so you're asking me a question about Exodus. You got to come to the evening service for that. I only have so much material, man. If I give it out on Wednesdays, I got nothing for Sunday. But yeah, the Egyptian Empire was extremely powerful at the time and very sophisticated. They were very, very sophisticated as a civilization. I mean, if you just think of their the bricks in the pyramids. Have you ever been to the pyramids? I mean, I've been there. There'll be a brick in a pyramid like half the size of this room, and it'll be next to another one half the size of this room, and you will not be able to fit a piece of paper in between them. That's how close they were stacked together. I mean, that's engineering. And that goes all the way up at perfect angles. I mean, yeah, no, it was a very powerful, sophisticated, civilized world that the Hebrew slaves were building there. And we'll talk a bit more about that kind of stuff in the weeks to come in the evening service. Good. I think we are just about done. Anything else that I missed? Yes. Do you have an actual question now, Jeff?
Where do home groups fit into all this?
Yeah, that's a great question. We just announced before the service that we're going to start home groups again now that COVID is restrictions have been lifted somewhat. And how does that fit into all of this? Well, I think that home groups falls under the heading of one of those areas that different churches are given leeway by the Lord to do things in different ways. So if your church is 12 people and you're meeting in someone's living room, then you don't need a home group because that is your home group, right? And you guys can meet as frequently as you want. But as a church gets to like 100, 200 people, let's just face it, you don't know everybody on a Sunday anymore. And even if you did know everybody on a Sunday, if you get to more than 100 people, you really can't connect with those people enough on a Sunday to know what's going on in their life. You don't know what to pray for them. You don't know, etc. And so you end up just coming to church, sitting in a pew, listening to a sermon, talking to the same couple of people each week outside for a few minutes and then leaving. And so different churches deal with that weakness in different ways. And one of the effective ways that's just been kind of proven over the centuries by different churches is to have another meeting that's broken down into smaller groups. And so that's what we're going to be doing with home groups. Some churches call it cell groups or community groups or life on life groups or whatever it is. But the whole idea is that you meet with the same group of people enough times in a row that you get to know those people and trust them and are willing to open up to them issues that you want prayer about that might be quite personal that you wouldn't want to share with the whole flock necessarily. And that's okay. And that you would hold each other accountable. And if one of you gets ill, then, you know, the Bible tells the church that the one another's, you know, we need to care for one another. But if you've got a church of 200 people and one person gets sick and needs a meal, you don't actually need 200 people to make them a meal. So you have a smaller group around them, and that's the group that's responsible for them. So if you get sick, your home group will look after you rather than the whole church, you know, unless the whole church needs to come in on that for whatever reason, etc. So this is a way that the elders of this church believe that we're facilitating the connection with the individual members. And also it's nice to swap those groups out once in a while, right, so that you get to know more members over the years. And also it's a way for the elders to shepherd a bit better because these groups will have elders in them. And then the elders can kind of keep the finger on the pulse of what the church is talking about and what needs they are for shepherding. And then the elders can actually shepherd the people in that group, bring the word to bear on their situation and counsel them and hold them accountable and pray with them, etc. So that's where I would think home groups fit into that.